Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 10 and verse 1 as we are continuing our study through Acts. Acts chapter 10 verses 1 through 8 is our passage today, and that passage can be found on page 918 if you are using a church Bible, page 918. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we come before you and with your word open, we know that all things have come into being by the very power of your voice. And so we ask that you would do amazing things in our lives as we look within these pages, that even the most dead hearts might come alive and the most far gone might come back to you. And the ones who are suffering might find comfort. The ones who are exalted in their own minds might gain humility. There are so many distractions and things that can lead us away from our focus upon this time, and I pray that by the Holy Spirit you would help us to understand clearly the glory and the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God desires that people from all over the world would come to a saving knowledge of him. He wants those from every tongue and every nation, every race and every people group. He wants those from all of those to be his very own, and I think that we can take that for granted sometimes. But God has always set his sights very broadly rather than narrowly. And the book of Acts has begun with this very same heart as the crucified and now resurrected Jesus. Prior to his ascension into the heavens, he commissions his people, as was read this morning there in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, to the end of the earth. And the book of Acts is a chronicling of this movement of witness that Jesus is working in and through his church as they bear testimony of him, with their reach being to the rest of the world. It's the very same thing said in Matthew 28, and the last few verses of the book there is called the Great Commission. And in it, and especially in verse 19, we see the same scope where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." All nations. And this is something that's not new or only a New Testament priority. Israel in the Old Testament as well, the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so even in the creation of the people, Israel, as chosen as they were to be a means of the goal by which all families of the earth would be able to receive a blessing. Psalm 2:8 speaks about the nations as a son's heritage and the ends of the earth as his possession, even in judgment. And so for Israel, the chosen people, one of her primary functions, Isaiah 42:6, is to be a light for the nations and to open the eyes that are blind. Verse 10, to sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. And you hear that same refrain of far-reaching scope again and again. Same book, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. "It is too light a thing, it's too little, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God had never intended for salvation to be just the one people group and localized or pinpointed to a single territory. And Israel was never supposed to be this cul-de-sac of God's blessing, the stopping point, the terminal end. No, she's not enough, because God has his eyes set upon the world. Daniel 7:14, one more, speaking of Jesus, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." And we can go on and on, but I think you get the point. And for most of us, this concept is not new, although it is often taken for granted that the knowledge of God was never meant to be isolated to just one group or one region. And here now, 10 chapters into the book of Acts, and several years have been passing by, the gospel's progress is still primarily to the Jewish people and the Jewish people only. Outside of that, we've had one Ethiopian eunuch, several villages of the Samaritans who at least are mixed with Jewish ancestry, but not much more than that. And honestly, perhaps if there had been no persecution, which scattered the believers all over the place, the church may have remained quite comfortably in Jerusalem and entirely Jewish in background. I was reading an article on hospitality in the New Testament by Michael Kruger. Maybe some of you have read this same article online. But in it, he makes a striking parallel from the movie Moana. Have you guys seen it, Moana? I'm sure that many of you have seen it. And I don't want to ruin the movie for those of you who haven't seen it. But since it's been 10 years, I feel polite still talking about it freely. But the film tells the story of this young girl who lives on an island, and she's the daughter of the chief. And like many fathers, he's very protective over Moana, and as a chief, he is very protective over his people. And so the people have become insular. They're uninspired. They're somewhat ingrown, not really sure of what their purpose or destiny is. And Moana, she struggles with that. She feels it. And she's wrestling to discover who she is and what is it that she's supposed to do, what's her calling. And we know the songs, how the ocean, it calls me. But what she finds as she's curious of what her future ought to be, her breakthrough comes when she begins to consider the past. And one night, as she's exploring the hidden caves on the island, she discovers this fleet of boats that have been sealed away and forgotten. And then this realization hits her. We were voyagers. And this is our people's identity. And that realization is key to knowing her people's purpose, not to be the static and ingrown homebound community, only worried about keeping safe and being protected. No, but they are to be this people on the move, travelers, voyagers. Now, I'm sure that you can already feel the parallel that I'm trying to make, which is true within the church, how we can so often be so protective of the community and so insular that we do not lift our eyes much beyond it at all. And here in the context of Acts and for the people of Israel in the Old Testament and now being the church, rather than being this light to the nations, they become the same. Don't ever touch the nations. We're trying to remain pure. Don't contaminate yourself. Don't eat those foods, this and that. And there is some truth to that. God warns of this contaminating influence, and he does create laws accordingly. But overall, God had always set his eyes on a larger view of humanity, and his people were to voyage, to go, and to make disciples of all nations, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. But as it was tough for the people in Moana, it can often be tough for God's people in reality as well. And as of this point in the book of Acts, Christianity appears to only be a sect of Judaism because it only and really involved primarily just Jewish people. And even these new believers were very similar in this sense. And here as we enter into chapter 10 of the book of Acts, God is going to push his church outside of these borders to set up the rest of the book. But it's going to take some time, and it will take some convincing and some overcoming of what they are used to and some defeating of certain prejudices and unhealthy mindsets and some non-exploratory patterns of living. And as we look at this entire chapter of which we start this morning, we will find the first Roman convert in the book of Acts, Cornelius. There's no Jewishness to him at all. And we find the first apostle in Peter having to come through this process to a deeper understanding of who God is and what his heart's desire for the world, why churches. Alexander McLaren writes this, in this narrative, we see the supernatural preparation on both sides. God, as it were, lays his right hand on Cornelius and his left hand on Peter and impels them towards each other. And this chapter contains the watershed event which will lead the church to begin to expand to the end of the earth and therefore end the centrality of the Jewish phase of the church. We look at Cornelius this Sunday and Peter the following Sunday, and there's a big change in both. One is a conversion of a Gentile, and in the other, a change so drastic in Peter that one commentator calls it Peter's second conversion. And I think that's right, that these are back-to-back conversion testimonies, albeit in different ways. And so we begin in verse 1, and we find God working in the heart of someone that most believers in this era might not expect that he would ever work in. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. God here has been stirring the heart of someone that most people would not expect that he would be at work in. He's beckoning Cornelius to himself, and it shows in the way that he lives his life. And the book of Acts has demonstrated to us already that God is going to often work in places we might not expect him to. I mean, most notably and most recently, God decides to save a Pharisee named Saul. And this isn't just a Pharisee, the Pharisees being the group behind the death of Jesus, but this is a Pharisee who had been also the architect behind the violent persecution in Jerusalem that started off with the murder of Stephen, the church's first martyr. And so if there's anyone that we would deem as unsavable, it would probably be a violent Pharisee who loves to kill and jail Christians. And then God saves Saul just one chapter ago, a person you'd least expect to be saved. If you were to guess another person who would be entirely unsympathetic to the Hebrew God Yahweh, it's going to be the centurion. I mean, a centurion is an officer in the Roman army, an emblem of power and force because they conquer other nations. The title signifies the 100 soldiers which he commanded, and they would be stationed in this or that city so that they might quell any kind of uproar or riot among the conquered people. You know who's a conquered people? Israel. Yahweh's people are conquered. She is not her own. She's under Roman rule precisely because of this military might. And so the Jewish people aren't fond of them, and they aren't particularly fond of them either. The feeling's mutual. And it's not like Rome is super humble about it. All roads lead to Rome. I mean, they're a superpower, and they know it. And their power in subjugating other people is precisely because of centurions like this. This is not somebody with a reputation of being spiritually sensitive, but more the reputation of being rugged, hardened, battle-tested, sometimes even cruel. I mean, when you subjugate a people group, you usually don't look to that people group for advice or for their worldview or for their belief in religion. You usually look downward upon them. And what layers this unlikelihood even more that God would be at work within this man's heart is that this is the Italian cohort. I mean, these are native Romans. We go way back, faithful to our worldview, trustworthy in remaining pure, and therefore whom most would think would be entirely unlikely to be softened to the mindset of a Hebrew. Caesarea, as well, is not exactly a Bible college kind of town. Dennis Johnson writes, Rome was in Peter's day what Nineveh had been in Jonah's day. This is a bad place, not the most Christian-friendly. This is not the environment of monotheism, but paganism. This isn't the recipe for spiritual sensitivity. The scenario is lacking every ingredient for normal growth in the Lord. This is the very last place to look for your first Roman believer. And yet we find God doing something within his heart. A very person most would categorize as far gone. We see this in how Luke describes his life. Verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And when we find God is already at work within the heart of the centurion who doesn't yet know Jesus. And I think this list still serves a test of time as an indicator of some of the ways and the telling signs that God is at work in the heart of the individual. These are some of the ways that prove that that work is genuine. So that first word first, devout, it means that there's a commitment here. Despite all the polytheistic and pagan views of the world around him, this centurion is thoroughly committed to Yahweh, which means he would be at the synagogue, even if he were not welcomed into the community of Jewish people within it. He would still come and hear the word of God, and he would worship. And a centurion there would stick out like a sore thumb. It would have been a rare sight because this is not the normal demographic. They usually keep company with other kinds of people. Now, you can often tell how people are going to turn out by the company that they choose to keep. Especially with younger people, we know if they get caught up with this crowd, they're going to be like that. If they get caught up with that crowd, they're going to come out like that. we usually come out with the company that we keep. And for this centurion, no doubt a minority in his mindset, is surrounded by these rugged Roman soldiers under the authority and the command of those dominating the people of Israel, to be this committed to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the Hebrew God. I mean, this is nothing short of miraculous. And so how do we know that God is at work in a person's heart? Well, there's a commitment to him that stands up to everything which is set against him. And it's the same thing today. We also find here that he fears God with all his household. And this is a proper response to the recognition of the godness of God that leads us to a healthy fear of him. God is not a casual thing whom we treat lightly and without any gravity. No, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, who falls upon his face when coming into the presence of the Lord. Or Peter in Luke 5, after a miraculous catch, he falls to his knees and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." I mean, we can know with great certainty that the individual whom God is at work within is going to have this great sense of reverence for the person of God. And conversely, we will know with a great degree of certainty that the one who is frivolous, I mean all too casual and lighthearted with the Almighty, that God is not at work within him or her in the same kind of way. And so there's this fear of God in the heart of Cornelius, which is evidence of God working within him. But we also find that this fear and this devout reverence extends to his household. I think one of the great indicators of who we are is how we guide our households and how we lead our families, our marriages, where it is that we are trying to bring them. How do we know that God is at work within the life of the individual? Because this person will want with their hearts more and more to bring everyone within their intimate influence to a high view of God and a proper reverence for him. I mean, how do you think it happens that Cornelius' household also fears the Lord as well? I mean, it's because of Cornelius. Now, I want to make a side note here briefly. You know, brothers and sisters, parents, husbands, wives, those who live with other people as a family unit, your calling, and this is especially as parents, your calling is to disciple your children unto God. This is our primary responsibility for them more than anything else. Teaching them 1 + 1 = 2, that's great. But this, to train them in the ways of the Lord, if God has given to you children, this is your stewardship of which one day you are going to give an account for. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Who do you think is responsible for that training? It's the parents. Who do you think is carrying the weight of this? The Department of Education? No. 1 week of VBS a year? 1 day of Awana or youth group a week? No, it's us as parents that this is one of our primary responsibilities. Ephesians 6:4 lays a particular weight upon the fathers. It says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Point blank, dads. The decisions we make for our family and for our household are greatly our responsibility before our God. You know, statistically, if a father comes to church and makes the Lord a priority, statistically, the entire family is more likely to come and do the same. For whatever reason, it's not the same statistically as when only the mother comes. Now, this is not the Bible. This is just stats. But real belief will lead to a real passion for one's entire household to fear God. This has always been the case for the covenant people, even in the days of Israel. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. Next, you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. All of which to say, lying or waking, sitting or walking, this Lord who is our love is everything to us. And his word is to be in our mouths, between our eyes, at the front door, and even at the gate. And therefore, how can you tell when God is at work in the heart of an individual? I mean, you look at their household, and you look at their family, and what is being spoken about most. Now, we don't control if our children will be saved or not. Proverbs is proverbial wisdom. So if your child's not saved, but you've provided this environment, don't feel guilty about it. God is sovereign, but you still look at the household and the priorities and how decisions are made. And for this Cornelius, his entire household fears the same God that he does. John Calvin, he writes this, "We must not lightly pass over this commendation that Cornelius had a church in his house." Now, I speak to families a lot up here because we're in a suburb of Hawaii Kai. There's a lot of babies, a lot of families living in the area. And for those of you who are single and potentially looking to mingle and date and find a partner, and I just saw a clip online from Vadi Bakum, and he says this, "If you have not found a man whose godliness is something that you want shepherding your children, don't marry him. Don't marry him. Plenty of Christian women who married for looks and status and whatever else, they would now plead with you, don't do it. You'd rather have a godly man who knows the Lord, loves his word, and disciples my children. So I don't have to only rescue my children from the world, but the ungodly influence of their ungodly dad." I would say the same thing for those looking for a wife as well. You think about the household and where it's going to go. Please don't be captivated by shiny flash or temporary physical attraction. I don't know if Cornelius is 6'3", rich and buff, with a sense of humor. For whatever reason, God finds it not particularly noteworthy to list any of those things here. But he's devout, though, fearing God with all of his household. And I think we have to be humble enough to admit that we tend to overestimate the value of transient things and underestimate the value of eternal ones. And for those of you who are married without children, you are a household together, and there are certain ways that you fear our God, and it will be made more evident in context that I wouldn't understand experientially. And you have a certain and different kind of freedom that someone like me would not have, that those around you is going to see the purity of your reverence for your God in a different way, still your household. And so Cornelius, he and therefore his people, they feared the Lord. And then we also note here that he gives alms generously to the people and prays continually to God. And likely in this case, these alms are given for the poor. Now, if there's anything that will cut through the fakeness of religion, the superficiality of our confession, it's our pocketbooks and our prayer life. I mean, how we spend, it never lies. How we commune with him, it doesn't lie. And you can sing as loud as you want with tears in your eyes, but if you're cheap to the things of God, and I just don't know how you can be confident that you actually really know him with any kind of depth at all. And I'll say that again in a different way. If you're spending next to nothing towards the things of God, I just don't know that you can have any confidence that your faith is really deep and real. And in the same way, I mean, you can listen to podcasts and study theology all day and have an answer for almost any kind of question, but if you find yourself not on your knees or in your bed in prayer unto him to commune with God as a habit, I mean, it could be that your faith is more like what James talks about, analogous to the demons. They know a lot about God. They just don't have any intimacy with him at all. To be devoted to prayer is to be devoted to him. Our pocketbooks and our prayer lives, they never lie, brothers and sisters. And for Cornelius, I mean, who would have thought that this rough and rugged Gentile, Italian-Roman, in charge of keeping a people subjugated and taking orders from a Caesar who calls himself a god, who would have ever thought that we would find such godliness in the least likely of places, an uncircumcised Gentile outside of the covenant? And Luke is showing to us here in the book of Acts thus far, God does. And God desires even the hearts of Roman centurions. He wants the faraway people, and he works in the souls of those who many would consider to be off limits. But God works in this beautiful life of devout commitment. Fear God within the heart and model and taught in the home, who gives generously and prays fervently. And you know what? Maybe we should have expected this, because Luke talked about a centurion back in Luke chapter 7. That sounds relatively familiar as well. And so God here is already at work in the heart of Cornelius, and this is made obvious by the way he is currently living his life. And that work, brothers and sisters, is going to always be made evident in our real living as well. But while his heart has been changing, Cornelius does not yet know Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we continue. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." God here is granting to this uncircumcised Gentile Roman centurion, God gives to this person a vision for a preacher who's going to give to him the gospel. And we don't see this until Peter actually preaches it in about 25 verses, where he proclaims Jesus' death, resurrection, the coming judgment, and forgiveness of sins. But this is God's gift to Cornelius. And we find here that the God who is already at work within his heart is going to continue that work unto completion by giving to him a preacher of the gospel. And so ninth hour, the hour of prayer, Cornelius is praying. This is daylight time, so this is not to be confused with, "I had this crazy dream last night and God came to me." No, he's fully awake, totally cognizant. This is a God-given vision that is not subjectively in the sleepy mind alone, but an undeniable experience that leaves Cornelius in terror. And again, we are reminded, like the Bible often does, that when the supernatural comes into contact with mere humanity, it is usually terror that we feel. That something is so much higher than us, bigger than us, which gives to us a proper perspective of things, ourselves included. I don't know if you've ever seen anyone scared of heights. You feel that terror, because it's just so vast. But that terror here is married with this desire to know what is higher and larger. It's not the kind of fear that drives you away from the ledge, but the kind of fear that somehow brings you nearer. What is it, Lord? And the God Cornelius has been devoted to is a God he now understands who has come to seek after him. Now, commentators go back and forth. Was Cornelius saved prior to hearing the gospel? Some say no, how could he be? And some say yes, because how could he even be spiritually alive at all if not some work of regeneration had begun in his heart? Which is true. And then we have chapter 11 and verse 14 that links Cornelius' salvation with a message that he was going to hear about Jesus the Christ. That he and his household are not saved until that gets there. And so what is it? Is he saved or not prior to Peter's coming? If Cornelius were to die before Peter gets there, is he going to perish? Would he be saved? But we know, do we not, that good works don't save a single person. All the prayers in the world can't earn a thing. We need the blood of the Lamb to atone. But I also think that this is really an entirely false hypothetical, an erroneous what if. We have a man faithful with the incomplete revelation that God has given to him. Cornelius is hearing the Old Testament preached at every synagogue he is attending. And what is the Old Testament pointing to? Road to Emmaus, right? Everything's about a coming Messiah, the anointed deliverer. And what has all of human history been demonstrated as in the Old Testament? And we were broken, even the best of us, David, Moses, we all have flaws. Israel, I mean, flawed at best, wicked and sinful at worst. And this ongoing imagery of the blood of bulls and goats. And Cornelius, he fears God and knows that everyone he loves ought to as well. He gives and he prays, but none of that's going to save them. But his heart is longing for something. And this is implied, because why would a Roman centurion ever frequent a Jewish synagogue? And not just for curiosity. I mean, curiosity only lasts so much. It doesn't make you devout. This is a life-changing thing. There's this longing, and everything Cornelius would hear in the Old Testament is prefiguring someone. All of these shadows, But the substance is so hazy, and then God brings to him a preacher in Peter who tells him exactly who that someone is. What if Cornelius died before that message? He wasn't ever going to die before that message got to him. Whom God has set to save, he will save to the utmost. And the God who is stirring his heart and whetting that appetite for more of him, transforming his life in the day-to-day, God is beckoning this lost Gentile centurion little by little and piece by piece to finally bring him face to face with the glory of Jesus Christ, a glory that Cornelius's life, shaped by God, had been prepared for, and all that he had longed for and everything that he has ever wanted is found in Jesus. And God brings Cornelius to see Jesus as certainly as God has been preparing Cornelius for Jesus. And I know for many of us, we can each tell a similar story of all that preparatory work, something within us awakening this circumstance and that relationship, which is not divorced from that moment we actually get to see Jesus with the eyes of faith that God gives to us. We realize God's been working within and God's been working outside of us in situations to ultimately bring us before the one to see his love and his glory revealed in him. Now, when we read that Cornelius' alms and prayers have ascended as a memorial to God, that's not meritorious at all. It's not like, hey, your alms and your prayers, well, here you go, salvation, transaction. You can give $1 million away. You can pray all day long for years. None of that has a power to wash away a single sin. But it came up as a memorial that the work of God, which had already begun, it will never be forgotten. But it will continue and continue to completion, and by the grace of God will continue to ultimate culmination. You know, if you're new here, the gospel message does not fix your life. Fear God, give money, pray a lot, lead your family, and then you get to go to heaven. Now, the gospel message is that God seeks and he saves the lost. For the Christian, we know over time that our purpose in life, I mean, as an unbeliever, the meaning of it, it's always shifting and changing. We think this is going to be it, and then we get it, and then it's just fate. We live this way and that way, and historically, it's always me-centered. And we know if you've lived any number of years, we are flawed. I mean, the evidence is everywhere. We know that we've sinned against God, even if we don't acknowledge him. Creator that he is, provider of all things, we can thoroughly just disregard him and live as if he never existed at all. In addition to this, we each have these patterns within our lives that are destructive, wicked. We hurt others. They hurt us, anti-others, anti-God, sinful, and we cannot do a thing to erase any of it. And this is why Jesus Christ is so beautiful to the believer. I mean, he lives this beautiful, perfect life that we have never lived. Every point where we failed, he didn't. He's always kind, loving, this great devotion to the Father. He never fails. Never lusts, never loses his temper, never breaks a relationship on his side. This man, he deserves the best. And by his own volition, he takes upon himself the worst. God's judgment put it on me. The righteous wrath, which is theirs, which should be punitively all of ours. Jesus lives his life and dies his death on the cross so that he might take our place, and that by his blood, the believer were washed whiter than the snow, and that means a lot to us whose sins are crimson, that by his death we can be forgiven, and that news is the greatest news. But then we realize it's only great news to us because God himself, by the Spirit, has convicted us that we needed the forgiveness in the first place. But why would God love the centurion? And why would God love any of us so deeply as to cost him so dearly? I mean, it's going to take an eternity to explore that love, brothers and sisters. I think it's Jonathan Edwards who writes the sermon, Heaven is a World of Love. And if we could just understand a fraction of that love for us, the unlovable, I really believe it will solve most of our issues in this life. that all we're longing for and all that we've ever wanted is really found in Jesus the Christ. Now, I want you to notice here, the angel doesn't preach the gospel to Cornelius. He doesn't. I mean, if an angel came up behind this pulpit, I mean, the church probably would be bigger, I'm guessing. The angel's not preaching it, even though the angel's a messenger. But Cornelius is supposed to summon Peter to do it. And back in chapter 9, when Jesus appears to Saul, the Lord himself, he didn't preach the gospel to Saul either, but he sends Ananias to do it. Because, brothers and sisters, it is by God's very own design that the forgiven recipients of God's grace, that it would be primarily by our own lips, the lips of the redeemed, that we would preach that same redemption to those who are in dire need of it, no matter how far they are in the world. We're meant to be voyagers. We're meant to be gospel preachers to the end of the earth, in between our eyes, on our hands, doorposts, everything, that the glory of Jesus Christ might go to the nations and what the people need, even if they don't realize it, and what they long for might be found in the Son. This is a key identity marker as the church of Jesus Christ. And so God brings the work that he begins in Cornelius. He continues it and will necessarily bring Cornelius to hear the gospel of Jesus so that he might find the fullness of salvation that he hadn't yet experienced. Verse 7, and we will close with this. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Our passage ends here with just a note of simple and beautiful obedience to God. I mean, Cornelius, he does exactly what he's told. And we notice that he has a devout soldier as well. I mean, surprise, surprise, he's in charge of the soldiers. They know something about his God. Tells us a lot about how we ought to function at work. And Cornelius is not ashamed to tell him everything. I mean, he must have been used to telling people all of these things. I feel like we often make things so complicated when most of the time, I mean, simple obedience is most beautiful. The commands that God gives to us, usually they're easy to understand. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey them more and more. And if there's any obedience that you're delaying, and you probably already know what that is, if you're delaying it or saying later, and then you get used to disobedience because it's just inconvenient to actually do what God says, or very difficult relationally, I mean, brothers and sisters, it is usually the most difficult decisions that are the most important ones. It's the hard choices, not because we don't know right from wrong, but they're hard because we do. And we've given those things a foothold in our hearts. I know that's true for me. But Cornelius here, the God-fearer, his obedience had become a pattern. And I think we need to be honest with the pattern of our own lives as well. Would you please pray with us? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord. I mean, where would we be if your eyes were only set upon one people group? But Lord, as far as sin has gone in humanity, as far as you want Jesus to go as well in his people, we thank you that you would look upon a people like us who have often ignored you and disregarded you and sinned against you and counted your things as nothing and our things as supreme. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and your deep love that you would give to a people like us the high gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. You give us yourself. And that by the Holy Spirit, you convict us of the truth. That in triunity, you save even one of us. We thank you for your grace and mercy. I pray that you give us the joy and the life and the freedom of simple obedience to you. May you be exalted in our house. May you be on our lips to the nations. And may many people come to know you through the people in this room, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.